I will read chapter 1 to you because you can't understand chapter 2 and 3 unless you understand chapter 1. And anything you tell me today, if you say, I suggest this, I believe this, that's one thing. You may tell me some things that are suggested, but then if it's something that is definite, you make that clear as well. So I'm free to answer any question that you ask. I didn't say it correctly, but I will answer your question. So let's start reading Revelation chapter 1. I'm reading from the 1901 version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about it the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And his voice is the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. Now, can anybody tell us what this is all about? We have to study chapters 2 and 3. So, what are chapters 2 and 3 about? How do they fit in to the structure that we have, that John has given us, for this book of Revelation?
Verse 19.
What does it say?
Righteousness, the things that you have seen, the things that are gone, the things that shall take place after these things.
Very good. So, how many divisions are in this book according to the Lord Jesus?
Three.
All right. And they are the things, what?
Which you've seen.
Which you've seen. What would that be? What portion of the revelation would that be? Chapter 1. The things which are. What would that include?
Present.
2 and 3. 2 and 3. Very good. And the things after these things. What would that include? It would have to be the rest of the book, wouldn't it? All right. So we have chapter 1, the things which you saw, that's past. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will be metatauta, after these things. Or to the end of the book of Revelation. I remember one brother who was a great scholar. He had his doctorate from Cambridge. And he asked me what I thought the outline of the book of the Revelation was. And I gave the same verse that we were given. I read verse 19. And he said, well, that's all right if you want to take it. He said, but this is my outline. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus has given you the outline of the book of Revelation, would you rather have his outline or another outline from a doctor from Cambridge and his outline? Well, if you understand that, what I want you to do today is to tell me everything that the Lord Jesus said, everything that we can know for certain about this book of Revelation. Some things you have to conjecture. You don't know for sure. But the things that are definite are these. And so we have the things which you saw, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. And we are to consider chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches are described by Christ as what?
Seven lampstands.
The time period.
Are the things which are.
Which are. Well, now, that should be a help to us. Most people that I know look at these seven churches, and they do not tell me that they are the things that are. But how do they describe them? What?
Have been.
Things that will be.
Yeah.
Very good. How do they interpret them? What interpretation do you think they are? And don't be embarrassed if you give an interpretation. If it's wrong, we will tell you. And if it's right and it's miraculous, we will accept that as well. So, what do you think the seven churches signify? The church at that time. Very good. Is that all that they signify?
The church as it exists at any time.
Where do you get that?
The things which are.
Well, then, if that's the things that are, those were the things that were when Paul was living on the Isle John was on the Isle of Patmos, the things which are, the things that were contemporaneous with him at that time. So take it a little bit further. Most of the brethren that I know take it that these seven churches are all prophetical, giving us an outline of the history of the church from the time of John until the time that the church is taken to heaven. Is that good or bad?
Bad.
Prove it. The point is this. If you had just said, the Lord said, the things that are. The things that are. Taking it just from what the Lord has told us and the suggestions that you've made, we look at these seven churches as seven historical, geographical churches existing at that time with seven different conditions, a different condition in each church. Understand that. That's most important. We do not have one condition for a certain number of years and then another condition and then another condition. But the Lord Jesus has said, the things that are. And so if that is so, and are these liberal churches?
Yes.
How do I know that? Because John said, the seven churches that are where? Then they are geographical, correct? And he says, the things that are, then, that is not geographical, but that is historical. The things that are. And so these churches are geographical, historical, liberal churches. So what we have in the second division is the conditions of the church in seven of the representative churches existing at one time. Not seven different conditions that are going to exist over a period of time, but seven different conditions existing at the same time. You see the importance of that. It was worth your coming up here to grasp that principle of interpretation. Because some of the finest men that I know with brilliant minds do not even look at Revelation 2 and 3 as I just described it, but they look at it as something that is prophetical and that the church at Ephesus is for a certain period of years, and then Smyrna, the persecution, and then the corruption of the church, and then the Roman Catholic Church, its influence on the church. They have it that way. And they have designated certain periods of time for certain of these churches covering certain times. But there's nothing that the Lord tells you or even suggests it from what he's told us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Now, has anybody considered the other interpretations, the four different interpretations that are given concerning the book of Revelation? Has anyone heard of them at all?
Only of the church ages.
The church ages. Well, do you know what the word preterist means? That means past. And so there is the preterist interpretation that what we read is something that was in John's day and that it all has occurred. All that we read in the book of Revelation is past. That's the preterist interpretation. And then we read of the historical interpretation, which is that the book of Revelation is the history, the whole book is the history from John's time until the time of the end of the world. And then we have what is known as the ideal interpretation, that nothing is literal, but all of it is suggestive, all of it is ideal, good or bad, and we have to look at it that way. But our position is we are futurists. And the reason is that John speaks about the things that you saw, that's past, the things that are, and the things which will be after these things. And so if we're going to look into the future, where would we start looking in this book of Revelation? At what chapter? Chapter 4. All right. We are futurists because we believe that chapter 1 has taken place, chapters 2 and 3 were the conditions that existed in John's day, but the things that are, the condition of the seven churches that we've read about, these are the conditions that shall exist as long as the church in its present condition is on earth in its present form. But then something is going to change, something is going to happen, and then it shall be described after these things. All right. If this work of John was written either before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or after the destruction of the church in Jerusalem, we have a period of time for the first 100 years. But beginning there, when the churches came into existence, it has been existing now from that time up until the present, which is some 2,000 years. So we have time periods. The things which you saw, however long it took John to see this vision of this exalted Christ, that past, the things which are, they were existing in John's day, and is the church still on earth? Then we are still in the area called the things that are. But a time is going to come when the things that are going to terminate, and there shall be a period of time that is called the things which shall be after these things. So the time periods are greatly different. Perhaps an hour, 2,000 years, but the things that shall be after these things, how long, according to the time periods we're given in the book of Revelation, is time going to exist after that until our Savior establishes His kingdom?
About 7 years.
Say it louder.
About 7 years.
Why about?
I think there is a few days added on at the end, a transition period before it actually takes its throne.
Well, added on, but it says in Matthew chapter 24, except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. So that's a good answer. You'll find in the book of Daniel additional days, but in Matthew 24, you find the days are going to be shortened. But at least we have a period of time that's a little shorter or a little longer than how long?
45 days.
How, what?
45 days.
45 days. That would be the period that is extended beyond a certain amount of days. There are only three time periods that are of importance to us. There is a 3.5 day period. What period is that? 3.5 days. When the two witnesses lay dead in the street for 3.5 days, I take them to be literal days. There was silence in heaven how long?
30 minutes.
About half an hour. Very good. Now, what other time periods do we have specifically given us in chapters 4 to the end?
Time, time, and half time.
All right. What period is that?
At least 3.5 years.
Yes. You may be right, but to make sure that it is right, give me the way that these time, times, and a half times are broken down.
Is it 42 months and 1,250 days?
All right. So you have days, months, and the time, times, and half times. They fit in with 1,260 days is how long?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. And 42 months is how long?
3.5 years.
And time, times, and a half times is how long? All right. So this period that is described as the things that shall be after these things, the only thing we know for certain is that it lasts how long? All right. Don't forget that. If this is so, and we are futurists, I guess most of us are, I know some that are historicists and some idealists and so forth, all of those things are good. They will work in. But if you take the outline that the Lord has given in 119, you have to be futurist. All right. What we have is this, and I want you to understand it, that these seven churches indeed are historical and geographical, but are they more than that? Is there anything that we should expect to find in these historical, geographical churches more than something that is literal, something in addition that God would give us from another part of the Scripture?
Could it be that at the end of each letter he says, "He who has an ear"? Would that be...
No, that is the exhortation at the end of every one. But let me ask you this. Who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus?
John
the Baptist. And when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" what did he answer? One word.
No.
No. All right. So John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. But when he was born, it was announced that he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then, turn to Mark 9. I'll let you see this. Mark chapter 9, verse 11. He's just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And they ask him, saying, "How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And he said unto them, "Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that what?" Read louder.
Elijah had indeed come.
I see. Elijah has come. What did he say first of all about Elijah?
He's not him.
He is coming.
Very good. And what did he say in the next breath?
Yeah, so
all right. How is it possible then that Elijah has come and Elijah is going to come?
He never died, so he's going to come back.
Well, was John the Baptist Elijah? No, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Lord Jesus said, "If you will have it, this is Elijah." And so he acknowledges that there is a spiritual likeness in a person that reminds us of Elijah, but he is not Elijah, but the actual Elijah is going to come. Do you understand? So whenever you have something that is literal in Scripture, take it as literal. Take it as fulfilling all that is necessary for that period of time. But at the same time, look at it and see that it also is suggestive of something else that's going to take place at a later time. You see the importance of that. If you don't, then you won't understand the significance of the seven churches. I told you that the seven churches are the things that what? Are. But I'm telling you also there are pictures of things that are what? Going to come. If I say John the Baptist is Elijah, spiritually, powerfully, but Elijah is going to come. I'm looking at one thing and it has a twofold interpretation. Something that is immediate, something that is now, and something that is going to take place in the future. Let me give you another example. Remember these examples, because I wouldn't look for something else in the seven churches unless I had these examples. Now, in Luke 17, Verse 24. For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of the one part unto heaven, shineth unto the other part unto heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner, it shall be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. What have we got the second time? As it was in the days of Noah. All right, was that historical and actual? Is something like that going to happen in the future? Very good. Was Lot and his wife, Sodom and Gomorrah, were they literal and historical and geographical? But as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Have you grasped that principle yet? Do you understand that there is something that is actual and literal, but it is symbolical, it is similar to something that's going to be repeated in the future? Do you not understand that? Do you understand it, Andre? All right. In like manner, you have Joel chapter 2. When was Joel chapter 2 fulfilled?
At 10 o'clock.
Very good. Then Joel chapter 2 has been fulfilled, and that prophecy is not going to come into existence anymore.
It will culminate in the future.
And so there was a partial fulfillment, and that partial fulfillment is a picture of the literal, complete fulfillment in the future. Now, I've given you three illustrations. Understand this. You have to grasp principle. Have I read into it anything, or has the Savior said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, it's going to be this way in the future? And then he tells us some of the conditions that existed in the days of Noah. And he said it's going to be that way when? In the future. These conditions existed in the days of Lot. And these conditions are going to exist when? All right. Do you understand? In like manner, we have Revelation 2 and 3. The conditions existing then are going to be conditions also that exist when? In the future. Can you grasp that? What, Marcus?
The illustration that you specifically tell them that these events will be in the future.
Yes.
But it seems to me, I don't disagree with you, but it seems to me to be a leap to say that the condition of the church is being described is what he's describing is going to be in the future.
One moment. I didn't say it was going to be in the future. The things that are, as long as the church is here, these conditions will exist. Because the things that what? You told me. The things that what?
Are.
Exactly. And so the conditions of the church that are, these are conditions, not one kind of condition that will exist in every church for a specific period of time. But how many churches were there? And how many conditions were there? And they all existed when? At the same time. Do you understand now? So in the history of the church, these conditions that existed in Revelation 2 and 3 will be similar to the conditions that exist as long as this things that are continue. Do you understand that? All right. So, could we say that when John was telling them about the things that are, that one condition was prominent? Just answer.
No.
All right. There are not, the interpretation is not one prevalent condition existed, but seven conditions existed at the same time. And if you went to the church at Ephesus, you would find one condition. If you went to the church at Smyrna, a different condition. Pergamum, a different condition. And so in the church, right now, how do most futurists say that what church is existing right now today? What church? Of course, do they have any reason to say that? And if no, but if this is so, then the two churches in Pembroke, the church in Goldsboro, the church in Durham, the church in Greensboro, the church in Fayetteville, all of them are just the same, and God is ready to spew them out of his mouth. Do you believe that?
No.
Is the condition of the church in Goldsboro the same as the condition in Greensboro? But then do not accept the fact that one condition for all the churches is going to be prevalent all the time for a certain period of time. What God has told us is that there will be possibly seven conditions or even more conditions existing in the church at the same time. And so what you have to find out is this. Which of these seven churches is suggestive of the assembly or church? The word ecclesia is church or assembly. Which one is suggestive of you men down in Pembroke?
Philadelphia.
There you are, no doubt. Except for this. My brethren say, that is the Plymouth Brethren, the Philadelphia Church. That is the Plymouth Brethren, if you understand. But you just told me that this is the Laodicean period. Well, thank God, the Plymouth Brethren are still exist, you see, even though the rest of the churches are all Laodicean. That's what they're trying to tell you. But what you have to do is to look at each church and evaluate it by whose evaluation?
The Lord.
Exactly. Where is the Lord in chapter 1?
Holding the seven.
Where is he? Not what is he doing.
Before John.
He is in the midst of the churches. You get another principle of prophecy here. In chapter 1, he's standing in the midst of the churches. But in chapter 2, what is he doing? He is walking in the midst of the churches. The same thing you find in Daniel chapter 4, and you find when you find prophetical statements in like manner in Matthew chapter 13, when our Savior is giving you the parables, when he gives you the parable, when he explains it, he will give you additional truth. He will expand it more. And in like manner, we have the vision in chapter 1 of Christ, but in chapters 2 and 3, we have an expansion of what we have in chapter 1. That is why I told you that you had to know the content of chapter 1 before you could know the content of chapters 2 and 3. And to know the content of chapter 1, you have to know all the symbolism of the Old Testament. And so all you have to do, and all that you've asked me to do, is know everything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially the book of Revelation. That's all that you've asked of me. You understand? But at least it's a challenge, and you know what is expected of you. And if I put you on the spot, you would say, well, I'm young, you can't expect that of me. But if you put me on the spot, you expect me to know. That's the difference. All right. So what we have in chapter 1, it's of the greatest importance, because whenever the church is addressed, immediately the Lord describes his character to a greater or lesser degree. And this character usually is taken from what illustration of it? Very good. What he looks like in chapter 1. That's what we'll see. When you read the description of his character in chapters 2 and 3, most of them are from chapter 1, but some of them are from the Old Testament. So you look as much as you can and see if what he says about himself is in chapter 1, and if it isn't there, then you think and look elsewhere for it. For instance, this. The Savior says concerning himself that he has the key of David, and he can open and can shut, and nobody can change it. Is this found in chapter 1? What key does he have in chapter 1? Very good. But in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that he has another key, but it's the key of what? The key of David. And you don't find the key of David in chapter 1 or 2 or 3, but where might you find it? Perhaps Isaiah 22? Alright, understand that you look as much as you can to find his description in chapter 1. But if you can't find it there, think of something that occurred in the Old Testament or in the epistles or the Gospels, and perhaps it will be suggested there. But that is why you have to know chapter 1 before you can understand the other chapters. All right, are there any questions so far? What time is it?
4:15.
We'll take a little break right now. All right, from what we've learned so far, what comes to mind, or what question comes to mind?
What would stop somebody from saying that there are only 7 characteristics of all churches at all times?
You wouldn't say that they are all for this reason. In Galatians chapter 5, it mentions ever so many characteristics of the flesh. And when it gets through, what other word is added? What? And such like.
Yeah.
You understand? At times, it will just mention some of the characteristics of the flesh. But then, some of the characteristics that you find briefly in the 7 churches will be found expanded in the other epistles. For instance, I'll give you one now. There are some that say that they are Jews, but they are a synagogue of what?
Satan.
Now, what epistle would expand about the Jews and the Jewish theology and those that had to do with the law of Moses?
Galatians.
Well, of course it would. Now do you understand? So when it says Jews, a synagogue of Satan, if you want that expanded, you won't find it in the 7 churches, but where would you turn?
Galatians.
To the epistle to the Galatians. Do you understand now? So if that is so, in like manner, you see other things that are described, and if they are so brief, then you look in the New Testament or in the Old Testament and see how they are expanded there. That's what I'm telling you. So what the Lord has done, and this is what is so good of our Savior, is to choose 7 churches because 7 is the number of what? What? Completeness. He takes 7. He could have given all the churches. Because does he only walk, is the Lord only cognizant of what's going on in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum? Oh, he knows about the others as well. But how does he picture all the churches? In what churches? In the 7 churches. Seldom does he give you everything, but he will give you something that is suggested and then add, and such like. All right. Any other questions?
Next question in regards to the key of David. How does that connect to the church there?
How does the key of David what you have to do in the New Testament is find where a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. Do you remember that? Well, if the door is open, who opened it? Of course he did. And here is an illustration of the key of David being open, you see. Now, if you have an illustration like that, you go further, and the Savior said, I not only have keys that open and close things on earth, he has the keys also of what? Death and hell. You understand? Get what is basic, and then look and see if it is inclusive. At times, he won't tell you what other things are included, but at times, he will tell you other things that are included. And so, how many keys does the Lord have? Let me ask you this. How many keys do I have? And each one will open a different door. You couldn't get in here unless you broke down the door. But I have the keys, you understand? And I hope you can't get in my house unless you break down the door. I've got the key. And also I've got keys that other people have given me. They trust me this much to their own home. They say, when we're gone, come on in. And so I have these keys. If you have a key to your home, just give it to me. I'll be glad to take it. But if I have key, it means access, but also I can shut you out. I can let you in, or I can shut you out. And so when it says a great door and effectual is open unto me, that is a literal door being opened, but who is behind it spiritually? Who's working it? The Lord. Do you understand? That's what you have to do. There are many things that are literal in the book of Revelation, but at the same time, they have a spiritual significance. At times, they have a practical significance. You have to figure out which is which. All right. Go ahead. Well, let me ask you this. Why, when we have the church at Rome, we have the church at Corinth, the Galatian churches, why did not our Lord choose one of those churches? Why, when our Lord gave the seven parables and the parabolic illustration in Matthew 13, why didn't he bring in some of the other illustrations that he used? Why didn't he use less, or why didn't he use more? Because there is structure. There are times that he puts in just so many that are suggested. At times there is a number, and that number may be suggested. At times, there will be a few like this. I mentioned seven parables and a parabolic illustration in Matthew 13. Did he speak any more parables than those on that day? Of course he did, but you would have to look at Mark chapter 4 to find it. But what he does is to select certain of the things that he said on a particular day, and they are representative of all the things that he said. And that is why you look in Revelation 2 and 3 and get everything you can from these churches. But if you can, read the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Galatians to find additional information about a church that has similar conditions as those that our Lord mentions in Revelation 2 and 3. And so seven is the number of completeness, and it happens if you have looked at Asia Minor and checked out geographically where the churches are, you will see that they are in a certain territory, and there are... What is the greatest distance from one church to another of these seven churches? Certainly you would know that.
30 miles.
A day's journey.
But if you can go 140 miles in a day, you must be on a bicycle or a motorcycle or a horse. But anyway, about, this is approximate, from one church to the farthest one would be 130 or 40 miles. Some would be quite close. It would be like this. If you men went to the church in Fayetteville, it would be about 40 miles, you understand? But to Goldsboro, about 100 miles. And then if you went on to Raleigh and so forth. And so in like manner, some of these churches are closer to one another and farther one another. But at least they're all in a vicinity. The farthest, about 130, 40 miles, others